We've been teaching on the atonement for several months, and I thought I would finish last Lord's Day, but I did not. We have given the meat of the subject, of course, in looking at the various words related to the subject of atonement, looking at the word atonement itself, expiation, reconciliation, propitiation, justification, pardon, and conversion, regeneration, repentance, faith. Even the word sheep was given a little treatment. His people have been referred to as part of our text again and again. We spent a couple of sermons on the usage of the word world, and any of you who didn't get to hear that can go to the get on sermon audio. You can hear that, and use a little time on the word all. And we have tried to cover as much as we can concerning the doctrine of the atonement. So we've given the meat of it. Now we're going to pick up the last few crumbs. This will be the last message on that subject. Our text is, as it has been, Matthew 1:21. We will read from verse 18 of Matthew 1. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily or secretly. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He shall save his people from their sins, has been our text for the last two or three sermons, and it still is today. This is our third head. From their sins indicates that salvation is to something definite and from something definite. We happily agree that salvation is to something definite. It is to the obtaining of the righteousness of God by the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every believer stands before God, not in his own righteousness, as it were, but in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is imputed to him and made him as if it were his own righteousness. Also, we are saved to obtain the heaven of God. And at this point, I'm going to read, because I'll be making several statements from this. Turn back to the Revelation, and we will read chapter 21, all of it, and the first six verses of chapter 22. I know that there is a lot of highly symbolic and figurative language, but it will not be hard for you to pick out things that your mind will want to latch on to, and the glories of the salvation of the Christian. And I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And if you wonder where the Scripture corroborates this, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, and verses 10 through 13, Peter made it very clear that the heaven and the earth are going to be the heavens, the sorry heavens, I'm supposing, and the earth are going to be dissolved with fervent heat. That's as much as I'm going to say. I want to be sure that you have a corroborating passage in Scripture. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven, saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. And God Himself shall be with them, and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pains, for the former things are passed away. As a verse that is commonly used at funerals. And is it not expressive of something very definite and very happy for the Lord's people? And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And He that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And He said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And He said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega. You remember who said He was Alpha and Omega in chapter 1 of the Revelation, the Lord Jesus Christ. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life. By the way, Alpha and Omega are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, which is the way of saying figuratively that He is the end-all, the be-all, and the end-all of everything concerning salvation. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful, those who are the fearful, you may ask, well, I can tell you for certain it is, at least it is they who are afraid to believe God and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for redemption and for salvation. The fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. There came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a precious stone, most precious. Excuse me. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. and the city lieth four square. This is the New Jerusalem now. Actually, what he means by four square is a cube. Not a flat square, but a cube. It's square in every proportion. The city lieth four square, and the length is as large as a bread. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. That 12,000 furlongs equates to 1,500 miles. This is the New Jerusalem. If you're worried about whether heaven is big enough or the New Jerusalem is big enough, it's a 1,500-mile cube. And he measured the wall thereof, 144 and four cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. That is a tall wall. It'd be about 600 feet high if you used the 18-inch cubit. The building of the wall of it was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And if you think I know what that means, you're mistaken. I don't know what that means. How do I have, can't envision gold that you can see through. But maybe things as pure as clear glass, I'm not sure. The foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third a chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth a topaz, the tenth a chrysoptis, the 11th a jacinth, the 12th an amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. Now, consider a city gate, if not the main gate, at least one that the crowds of people could be using. That is a big pearl. That is a big pearl. But God can make a pearl any size He wants to. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. The streets of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. The sun and the moon are not necessary for light in the New Jerusalem. God and the Lamb are the light thereof in their glory. It mentions that another time or two through the book. The nations of them which are saved. Nations does not always mean, as I've told you before, a distinctly geographic area by the name of America or South America. But many times it means peoples. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And kings doesn't always mean a king like we would think of a king. Sometimes it means it can refer to a great man or the world's great men. If you have any confusion about whether these would be lost kings of the earth, certainly it would not be. This would have to be the great men of the earth who are believers will be there. To bring their glory and honor into it. The gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Now verse 27 is what I base my statement upon from verse 24. Or concerning the kings. They are not worldly kings, but they are saved men because no one enters there except those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Chapter 22, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. And they shall see His face, and His name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And He said unto me, These sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent His angel to show unto His servants the things which must shortly be done. Now, I said we happily agree that salvation is to something definite. We believe heaven to be a definite place. The New Jerusalem is there. Chapter 21 and verse 2. The tree of life. Revelation 22 and verse 2. The throne of our God is there. Revelation 22 and verse 1. There in the New Jerusalem. Our God is there, seated on His throne. Chapter 21 and verse 5. Chapter 20, verses 11 and 12. The saints who have gone before are there. Revelation 21, 3 and 4 and verse 27. I don't think I mentioned the river of the water of life. It's there flowing out from under the throne. Revelation 22, 1. Say, well, I don't know what that means. Well, neither do I. But it has to be symbolic. And say, well, we don't understand. Well, what we need to do is study and read and pray and meditate on the Word of God. But we can say this. It's connected with life. It's connected with God's throne. Therefore, it's connected with God. Therefore, I would suppose that it has something to do with the grace of God under a symbol of a river. But I could be wrong about that. The river of the water of life, Revelation 22:1. And seventhly, the myriads of angels are there. We see angels all through the Revelation. But the place where I found the greatest numbers, as far as it telling about numbers of angels, is in Psalm chapter 68. And I don't have a note on that, but it's in Psalm 68. You can go there and find that it talks about the thousands and thousands of angels. But we know for our God to have angels ready to minister to His people wherever they are in the world at any given time, that there are doubtless millions and millions of angels, of unfallen angels to serve our God and to serve His people, whether they know that they're being served by them or not. Again, the place prepared for us is there. That is the New Jerusalem. Chapter 21 and verse 2. And our Lord Jesus Christ is there. Revelation 21, 5 and 6. 22 to 23. And then chapter 22 and verse 3. Under the figure of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ is there, and He that sat upon the throne also. So, I believe we are right in believing that heaven is a place. I don't believe that you can put everything that's described here in a place that is no place. Heaven is a place. And it makes no difference how many evolutionary or atheistic fellows go out into space or where they go, heaven doesn't have to be where they're at. Heaven is where God is. And it is a place, and since what we call space is endless, it's not likely that that puny little man is going to fly around in a cub, Piper cub, and find it. Or something a little more elite than a Piper cub. I defy anyone to put all of what we have read about in a place that is no place. Happily, we agree that we are saved to something definite. We're saved to life eternal. Life eternal. And God has prepared a place for His people to dwell. Now, only through sitting and meditating, looking at the Scriptures, thinking upon the promises of God and so forth, can we overcome that native attachment that we have to this life and to this earth and feel like this heaven is something that we want to go to. You see, even regenerate people, they are, as David said, when he said, "My soul cleaveth to the dust." You find yourself still cleaving to this world. And you're ashamed of it if you're a Christian, as I am. But the fact is, that's all we know. We haven't seen anything else. We haven't seen our God. We haven't seen the Christ. We haven't seen the New Jerusalem. We haven't seen any of it. And so naturally, we're going to be much affected by the body that we have always lived in, by its appetites that have always been there. And we are, our soul, we find, much more than we want to, is still cleaving to the dust. That's why God has given us the Word of God. We have something that tells us about our God and about our salvation. And when we get there in a moment, I will point out to us that we have not only this place that is prepared for us, the New Jerusalem, we not only have life, eternal life, in the largest sense, but we experience blessings of salvation. We love Him we have not seen. That's what the Lord Jesus says. What the apostle says of the Lord Jesus concerning His people, the people that He saves, having not seen Him, we love Him. We experience a clear conscience if we understand the gospel and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We sully, our clear conscience gets sullied from day to day. It gets marred. You remember, the Lord Jesus said to the disciples, after He had washed their feet, and Peter said, "Well, give me a bath. I need to be washed all over." Peter, one of the reasons I really like him is he made expressions that indicated he knew what kind of fellow he was. And he knew that he was always running ahead and he knew that he was a sinner still, even though he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, "Well, wash me all over, my head, my hands, and my feet." Lord Jesus said, you remember what He said? He said, "No, washing your feet is enough. You're clean." And one of the things that makes that statement confusing is, He adds another thing to it when He says, "but not all." And you have to decipher what He means. Well, it tells you what He means. He's talking about Judas. So don't think that He's not saying you're only partly clean. No. Justification is God's legal declaration that the believer is sinless, not only sinless, but he has Christ's righteousness. He is righteous legally before God. Young men and women, that's the salvation that we call you to when we call you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not telling you. We're going to tell you a secret now. After you make a profession, we're going to bring out all the other stuff and tell you. No, we're telling you all of it. Jesus Christ is the Savior. He's the altogether Savior, the complete Savior, the only Savior. You don't have to bow and kiss a Pope's toe, the sorry scumbag, devil out of hell. You don't have to have a denomination put their divine imprimatur upon you. You don't have to have anybody's name written in your forehead except that of the Lord Jesus Christ inside your head, in your heart, in your affections. And your conscience should be clear. But for you to maintain that clear conscience, you do have to wash your feet. Just like a boy working in a cow lot. A country boy threw away his shoes along about the end of May, and sometimes too soon he'd go out to work in the cow barn, and his feet would be freezing for an hour or two. At night, Mama was strict about washing your feet before you went to bed. You could get by without taking a bath. That was usually a Saturday thing, and we didn't have the best facilities for taking a bath. In the summertime, for the men, it was a bucket on the back porch. Water drawn out of the well. But we had to wash our feet day by day, though you are justified completely and certain of salvation, because Christ's righteousness is the righteousness that's on your record in heaven. Your sins that you're committing now are not on your record in heaven. Christ has already paid for them. They're not on your record in heaven. So you have a real salvation. The blessings of salvation are real, and you should have a clear conscience day by day. But you will only have that clear conscience if you are walking with Christ day by day. And if you're washing your feet, so to speak, every day, applying the blood of Christ, confessing your sins that you know about, and applying the blood of Christ again to your conscience so that you keep your conscience clean. Though your conscience may not condemn you as one who's thinks he's going to hell, your heart, if you don't keep up a daily communion with God and a daily sprinkling of the blood of Christ on your conscience, your heart will grow harder. Your conscience will grow duller, and you will become a much, unhappier person. And you actually are running a risk when that's happening of finding out ultimately that you're not a believer at all. Many, mark this down, in Israel, the vast majority of Israel were never saved. Not at any time. Never. And the vast majority of professors of Christ are not saved. If you had an accurate and honest count of the rolls of churches, you would find that the numbers of professors far exceed the number of possessors of Christ. With clear conscience, we have an abiding comforter, the blessed Spirit of God. We have a loving, sympathetic advocate, intercessor in heaven, our Lord Jesus Christ. We have promises galore of eternal life and glory that re-stoke the flames of our faith and of our peace with God, and help to purify our lives and our consciences day by day. And we have help through the teaching ministry of the Word of God, through the men that God calls and sends. And we have the help of the guidance of the Word of God for our present needs. It is the sinner who only imagines himself blessed. The sinner thinks that Christianity is for old women and little children and people who are scaredy cats and so forth and so on. But I'll make a statement to you. If you're not scared of hell, you're just 2 degrees higher than an idiot in intellect, if that much. If you're not scared of an omnipotent God who can cut your life string, stop your heartbeat instantly at any time, and will when it suits His purpose. I don't think you could roll around marble with that kind of intelligence. If it makes you mad for me to say that, I'm not trying to insult you. I'm just trying you to stop and think, what am I doing? What am I doing? Why am I doing this? Why do I not come to the Lord Jesus Christ? Why do I not plead with God for eternal life? It's a sinner who imagines himself blessed and not the saint. Every pleasure that the sinner derives from sin is another worm to torment him in hell throughout the ages. You know what to me is the most frightening passage in the New Testament? You know who made it? The Lord Jesus did. It's in Mark chapter 9 where He runs on. And at least 3 times He says, where the fire is not quenched, where the worms not dieth not. God putting people into hell, into a condition from which they will never find relief. Well, it's necessary to remind those who claim the blessings of salvation that we are definitely saved from something. And we've already preached about that. So I just remind us. But I will point out that our text does not say from their sin in the singular, but from their sins. Indicating, and I'm glad he says it in the singular, because somebody might have thought, well, he just saves us from a sin or some sin. No, he saves us from our sins, which is indicative of all of them. All of our sins. That completes the complete work that the Holy Lord did to save His people. We mentioned before that He saves us from the love of sin, that He saves us from the habitual practice of sins. He saves us from giving up in the warfare of fighting against sin. That's what happens to these people who make false professions and ultimately just go away and give up. They ultimately say to themselves, well, there's nothing to it. Either there's nothing to it, or God's not going to save me, or whatever kind of excuse they make that satisfies their now stupefied conscience, they will use. And then they will just go on and on and on until they're never troubled again in their conscience. And if you don't know it, it is true that ultimately your conscience can become completely stultified, completely passive, completely dead. That's by the Spirit of God leaving you as He left the world while Noah was building the ark. He quit striving with them. He quit working in their consciences. So, brethren, we have great need to observe our manner of life lest we be found to be false professors. The goal of every believer is to cease from sin. Not to see how much he can get by with. Yes, we know that we sin every day, but still our goal is to not sin. And so we wage that warfare. The Apostle Paul points it out exceedingly accurately, both in Galatians 5 and 5:17, and in Romans chapter 7, verses 14-25, if you want to read it. You find there the warfare that the Lord's people actually live in, and they live in it until either their mind is gone or they're gone from this life, gone to be with the Lord. If we're saved from our sins, then let us be weaned from them. Does that seem unreasonable to you? It's not unreasonable to the theology of the New Testament. You remember what Paul said in chapter 6 of Romans, verse 2. How can we who are dead to sins, we're legally dead. Peter said the same thing, verse Peter 2:24. How can we who are judicially and legally dead to sin, so that we can never be punished for our sins, how can we live any longer therein? How can we be at peace with sin and be comfortable in committing sins? May God, the blessed Holy Spirit, make this truth to be a burning desire in our minds. And now, just a few words by way of application. I've been making application as I've gone. But if salvation is definitely in Christ only, then sinners must put away every other hope. Because any other hope is worse than useless. It's a false hope, and it will take a person to hell. Don't count on anything that you can do. Don't count on your intention to make a profession of faith someday. Don't count on anything that you hope you can do. You hope you can get better and so forth. God's salvation is not after the fashion of a daddy and mama teaching their children. Now you be good and you won't get spanked. Salvation doesn't come on that ground. Now, it certainly doesn't come on the grounds of you see how bad you can be, but we are all so bad that we're going to hell except we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to Christ. We lay down the arms of our rebellion. We cease rebelling against God. We cease making excuses for our sins. We plead with the Savior and trust Him to be as good as His promises, and the Father to be as good as His promises, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If Christ definitely saves His people, then shouldn't every sinner desire to be His? Shouldn't every sinner be battering at the door of heaven in his prayers, and in his mind, pleading for the opportunity to wash the feet of Christ with his tears, as the sinful woman did, pleading to save him on whatever grounds, or to do whatever He will with him that make him His and give him the right to eternal life through His glorious life and death and resurrection. Sometimes I don't meet with it much anymore. But even when I was first converted in the mid-60s, I would find quite a few construction workers who would say, "Well, I know I've just gone too far. I've just committed such awful sins that God would not have me." And it would be easy for a person who has been a prodigious sinner, say a man who's been a drunkard and been unfaithful to his wife in a serial fashion, just like lots of construction workers, with their not there. Where they can be caught, if they're off in some other little town working, they just take up with some whore. And the wife, they hope, never finds out. Ultimately, they generally get found out. And there's all kinds of misery and all kinds of trials connected with that kind of life. And men are fools and wicked. And when I first started working in construction, we'd be sitting on the bank, and I'd hear these sorry scum bragging about what they were doing. And was working for Dad then, because I was only 14 when I first worked in construction. And he would say, well, boy, if you don't get that look off your face, one of these men is going to take you up and kick your rear. Because it was showing on my face what I thought of that kind of men who was unfaithful to their wives and to their children, to honor, to any kind of sense of righteousness. But the fact is that Christ has paid for every kind of sin that men commit, except the one sin, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And some people say that it is simply unbelief carried on to the end of life. I tried to believe that for years. I can't say that I know positively what it is, but I can tell you what it appears to be. But Sam has told us that in the series of sermons he did on that. It appears to be attributing the work of the Holy Spirit of God to Satan, blaspheming the Holy Spirit in that way. Don't try to make a lame excuse. Your ability to sin is not as great as Christ's power to save. Christ changes the heart of everyone that He saves. And you who are now sitting disinterestedly or uncaringly or just with your ears turned off, Christ can save you even from that. He can save sinners, every kind of sinner. As much as I despise and loathe sodomites, the Scripture says that He has saved some of them. In the main, sodomites have gone too far, as there seems to be an indication in Romans 1. God has given them over to a reprobate mind. But it's still, in His great grace, He does save some few of them. So no sodomite can use that as an excuse. And I'm saying that to encourage you. The greatness of your sin does not hinder the Lord Jesus from saving you. His blood purges from all sin of every kind and every amount. His death is such worth that even devilish sinners' sins are paid for if they come to Christ. So, Christ definitely saves His people. And since He does definitely save His people, let us then be definitely serving our Lord, praising our Lord, having His Word upon our minds regularly, and in much of our conversation, reading about Him in the Scripture, reading the Word of God as not just a sometime thing, but as an absolute thing. Just like a child going to school every day, the Christian should be going to his Bible every day. I know that especially you men who work such awful hours, sometimes you will fall asleep as soon as you start reading. I used to work 10 hours, drive to Tulsa, drive back to Tulsa, work 10 hours in between. And then when I first started preaching, when I was even much more stupider than I am now, and then try to study, and I always find myself bumping my head on the table for several hours and finally just give up because you're not getting anywhere when you're doing that. I understand that that can happen to you, and I have all sympathy. But try to make it a rule that you read God's Word. And you fathers, when you're at home, be sure that you don't leave family worship to your wife, but that you direct in family worship. Christ definitely saves His people, and so we definitely want to be living unto Him, in fellowship with Him, in our prayers and communion through the Word of God, loving Him, devoting our affections to our God, singing His praises. I love a bunch of the Scripture songs that people have done. Those that have been done by at least three of the people from this assembly, and those that Brother Pollard has done, and quite a few others that we have had access to. Because you don't have to have a songbook if you've got those memorized. You can have something to sing. In my case, since I don't like to hear myself sing, I whistle more than I sing. Well, I'm going to close. I'll conclude my list. As you can, study the Word of God. Be in worship attendance with your brethren, communing and fellowshipping with them. And in whatever good work we can perform. And in practicing forgiveness, which is one of the most difficult things for sinners to do. And finally, if He definitely saves us, He definitely saves us from our sins. May God, the Holy Spirit, help us to see the life we live as honestly as He sees it, and to judge our sin and war against it in Christ's name and power, and unto our eternal glory in heaven.